Psalm 60, 1-12, Handling Conflicting Views. Many people struggle over handling widely conflicting views that they face in today's world. It occurs with the January 6, 2021 Capitol riot video. In a letter to the Republican American, Patricia Lapidus of Bantam mentioned the contrasting way that the Democrat-led January 6 committee presented the video of the January 6 Capitol riot than what Tucker Carlson of Fox News did of the same video footage. She wrote, quote, "The real issue behind these contrary stories of the supposed riot is deciding whom to trust," end of quote. It occurs with the Biden family's business dealings. Back on March 16, House Republicans revealed bank records on $1.3 million in 2017 payments to multiple Bidens from a Chinese energy firm. Yet, fumes the Hill's Joe Concha, when finally asked about the payments, President Biden said they never happened. Reporters asked no follow-up questions. Then Press Secretary Karine Jean-Pierre, in turn, refused to answer. And the topic's gone untouched on the ABC, NBC, CBS, CNN weekend talk shows. So, were payments made to multiple Bidens by a Chinese firm or not? Whom should we trust, House Republicans with their bank records or the White House and the mainstream media? It occurs with differing views over how to end poverty. Chris Powell's piece, Representative Hayes Misdiagnoses Health Crisis, asserted, while government has many programs supposedly meant to reduce poverty, poverty seems to be worsening. This month's Community Well-Being reports from the Regional Data Cooperative for Greater New Haven show serious income inequality along with the usual racial disparities. They also show that many whites are impoverished too. The failure of poverty policy should induce elected officials to examine critically what hasn't been working for decades, namely a welfare system that deprives most, especially minority kids, of fathers, and that advances them through school and gives them diplomas without ever requiring them to learn anything, whereupon so many of them enter adulthood uneducated, unskilled, and qualified only for menial work. It occurs with the different views over how to handle bad student behavior in our public schools. Due to behavior crisis in the American public education system, more schools are attempting to use restorative justice. That's a remediation theory that suggests students respond better to affirmative-based conversations in which an adult de-escalates any problem situation by calmly discussing the student's feelings about the problem until everyone agrees. Traditional methods of discipline are seen as utterly barbaric, with fans of restorative justice suggesting that punishing a student for violent or other bad actions sets them on an unshakable path towards prison and abuse. However, critics of restorative justice argue that it teaches students that they may do whatever they wish with no observable risk, and that their resulting bad behavior also hinders innocent students and teachers who are just trying to engage in the learning process. It occurs in academia. Attempted book bans and restrictions at school and public libraries continue to surge, setting a record in 2022. Congress has gotten involved in this as well. House Republicans recently passed a bill that would mandate local school systems give parents greater oversight over education. But House Minority Leader Hakeem Jeffries, a Democrat from New York, said it has everything to do with jamming the extreme Republican MAGA ideology down the throats of children and parents. MAGA, of course, stands for Make America Great Again. That was the theme of Donald Trump in the last presidential election. So the need section asks, how does God direct that we handle widely conflicting views that we face in today's world? We have a 12-verse psalm in front of us. I'd like to read it. It deals with this. And since the introductory notes above verse 1 are actually part of the Hebrew text, I'm going to read those notes as well. Psalm 60. To the chief musician upon Shushan Aduth, a miktam of David to teach, when he strolled with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, when Joab returned and smote of Edom in the Valley of Salt, 12,000. O God, thou hast cast us off. Thou hast scattered us. Thou hast been displeased. O turn thyself to us again. Thou hast made the earth to tremble. Thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shakes. Thou hast shown thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of truth, Selah. That thy beloved may be delivered, save with thy right hand, and hear me. God has spoken in his holiness, quote, I will rejoice, I will divide Shechem, I will mete out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the strength of mine head, Judah is my lawgiver, Moab is my washpot, over Edom will I cast off my sandals, Philistia, triumph thou because of me. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Wilt not thou, O God, which hast cast us off, and thou, O God, which didst not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for it is he that shall tread down our enemies. The fascinating psalm. The introductory note to Psalm 60, part of the Hebrew text, reports that David composed this psalm when he battled to the north of Israel, and he then directed Joab to fight the Edomites who had invaded Israel from the south. A very interesting picture. David is enjoying the victory of God as he's going to the north. But Edom is invading Israel, succeeding against the people of Israel from the south. So why is God helping David in the north, but he's not helping the people in the south? And that's the big question that is answered by this psalm. The note adds that David wrote this psalm to teach Lalamed. And the text shows him teaching Hebrews who were defeated by Edom how to handle unnerving, conflicting views about God. The people who were defeated had a distorted view about God. And because of that, they were under defeat. God was not helping them. And so David is going to instruct these people to correct their viewpoint so that they can be helped by God. In verses 1 to 5 of Psalm 60, it exposes a disillusioning confusion about God that the defeated Hebrews in southern Israel faced. To the Hebrews who had been defeated by Edom and southern Israel, God had seemingly angrily let them be defeated while he had conversely given David victory in the north. The historical passage behind this is 1 Chronicles chapter 18, 1 to 12. And it's interesting in that passage, it says everywhere that David went, God was helping him. God was blessing him. So David was enjoying blessing left and right, but the people of Israel apart from him were not. In Psalm 60, verse 4, David stated that since God had given a banner to summon Israel to fight victoriously, their defeat to Edom seemed inexplicable, especially to the defeated Hebrews. Now what David is doing in verses 1 to 5, he's actually voicing the view of the people in the south who are confused. This isn't David's view. He's sharing this view of these people. And then David is going to take these people, once he identifies with their view, and he's going to show them what's wrong and correct it. David then asked God to deliver them from defeat, that Israel, whom he had loved, might be rescued. And he based his conviction that God would actually grant this petition on God's verbal promise to that effect in verses 6 through 8. In Psalm 60, 6 and 7, David cited God's promise that he who had allotted Canaan for Israel's possession still controlled the land. So Edom's invasion of Israel's property violated God's will, so that if, notice how I emphasized if here, if Israel trusted God's promise to give them the land, they would be able to drive Edom out. That's the difference. David had faith in God's word. God had promised him the victory over that area in the north because that land had been allotted to Israel. God wanted Israel to have that land. So David says, all right, that's your word, God, I'm going to believe it. And that's why he had victory, because he was believing God and God honored his faith. The people in the south were scared of Edom. They weren't paying attention to the fact that God had already promised them their property. No, they were afraid of Edom, so they withdrew. So consequently, in verse 8, God put other nations in subjection to him. Moab was to be the slave who would bathe God's feet, Edom would be the slave to whom the sandals of God's feet were thrown for his feet to be bathed. And the slave who received the sandals that were thrown to him were supposed to put them nice and neatly in order. And then Philistia would provide the topic for a victory song for God. In other words, God was going to give them dominance over Edom and Moab and victory over the Philistines. This is the word of God. And David is saying, hey, God's already spoken his word. You got to believe it, y'all. Get with it. So having directed Israel to trust God's word when they went to battle against Edom, David then asked the Lord to give Israel the victory they deserved over the Edomites in verses 9 through 12. Now in the historical record at 1 Chronicles 18:12, Israel under Joab and Abishai, that would be a relative of Joab's, and these are apparently cousins of David, they applied David's teaching to believe God's word so that God gave them a great victory over the Edomites. One of the passages said they slew 12,000. Another passage says they slew 18,000. Apparently there's a scribal error somewhere, but they slew a lot of these Edomites and drove them out of the area, and that was by faith. So the lesson here, very straightforward. Though the Hebrews in southern Israel faced what to them was a disillusioning defeat to Edom, while God gave David victory in the north, David taught his defeated countrymen to trust God's word that promised them victory over Edom, that they might defeat Edom by faith. By then believing God's word, Israel defeated Edom. Actually, Israel trounced Edom at this particular point. There was a tremendous turnaround. There's a huge lesson here, and that is the tremendous need to believe God's word. We know what God's word says, but we need to focus on it and believe it. And when we believe it and act upon it, then there's blessing. But the first thing we need to do is we need to come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. I put this down in the application. Number one section says, may we trust in Christ who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. It's taught in John 3:16 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1-11. I know the vast majority of us here have made the decision to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. But there may be people in our presence who haven't made that decision. There may be people who are listening on the internet by the MP3 who have not made the decision to trust in Christ. In order to enjoy the blessings that we have from God, we have to be fully obedient to Him. And the first issue of obedience that God demands. In fact, He commands everyone to obey in regards to repenting regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is we need to believe that God sent His Son to die for our sins. And by faith in Him and His atonement on the cross on our behalf, God applies the atonement of Christ to us. And then He pronounces us righteous, He gives us eternal life, and we become children of God. And only when we become children of God can we claim the rest of the promises that God has for us. So may we trust in Christ who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. I would urge you to make the decision if you haven't. Make it today. Don't put it off. The only chance you have of making this decision is in this life. Once this life is over, everything is locked in. And if you had failed to make the decision when you enter into eternity, you won't have a second chance. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. There's no second chance. So believe in Jesus today. And then second, to handle widely conflicting views that we face, may we trust God's word on how to think and how to act with every issue of concern, to enjoy God's blessing with each issue that we face. Now, in line with the sermon, we can believe and apply Scripture to handle the issues of concern that we presented in our introduction. We want to do that this morning. Number one, on evaluating the videotape of the January 6, 2021 Capitol riot, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 12, in the English Standard Version says, "The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both." In other words, the eyes that God gave you and the ears that God gave you, He gave you as the best means of empirical evidence that you have in regards to watching videos. Hearing what you hear, seeing what you see. You don't have to take someone else's word over what you see and what you hear. What you hear is true, and what you see is true. So the best means for us to discern what is true with regard to the January 6, 2021 event is to trust what we see with our own eyes and hear with our own ears of the video footage of the event. And doing so, I haven't seen the whole video, but I've seen bits and pieces here. It shows us that some people rioted, but that many of them acted like orderly sightseers. All right? That's from my judgment, but I'm sure you've seen, some of you have seen the entire programs. On the claim by House Republicans that bank records show $1.3 million in payments to multiple Biden family members from a Chinese energy firm, while President Biden denies that these payments occurred, and the mainstream media avoids covering the story, Proverbs 14:5 in the New International Version states, "A faithful witness does not deceive, but a false witness pours out lies." Well, the White House's and the mainstream media's cover-up of the Hunter Biden laptop story is very well documented, so we can expect the president and the mainstream media to be dishonest about the $1.3 million payments. See, in fact, in a court case, if a witness has been proved to have lied in court, the judge throws out the witness, all the testimony of that witness, because it's discredited. And that's what God wants us to do here. Now, on the differing views of opposing poverty, Matthew 26:11 claims that we will always have the poor with us. You know, that's something we need to keep in mind. Our own Savior said, "The poor you always have with you." Poverty has been with man from the word get-go, so to speak. And we're going to have poverty with us on and on. And Proverbs 6:9-11 reveals that people often bring poverty upon themselves. Now, I'm sure that people have been through catastrophic situations, or they might not have the mental acumen to be able to get a job. There are all sorts of valid reasons why there are people that have faced poverty. But generally, a lot of people bring poverty upon themselves because of their own misbehavior. However, we must ease the pain of the poor by making some donations. Galatians 2:10 says that we need to remember the poor, and that's what we seek to do. While earning our own living, 2 Thessalonians 3:10 doesn't give us the excuse of just remaining in poverty. As Christians, we're responsible to get a job. And boy, there are jobs all over the place. I see companies left and right begging for jobs. We have companies that may go under because they can't hire people, but people are not showing up. So right now is a good time. Then, on the differing views of handling bad student behavior in our public schools, the restorative justice theory reflects the progressives' and the liberal theology's belief that humans are essentially good, providing they are released from social arrangements that prevent people from living happily, productively, and equally. For example, racism, inequality, and lack of educational opportunity. In this view, individuals are shaped in profound ways by social structures and institutions. That's a quote from Michael O. Emerson and Christian Smith, their book Divided by Faith, that was quoted by Brandon House. However, Romans 3:23 claims that all have sinned, and Jeremiah 17:9 adds, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, so that everyone apart from Christ is guilty of sin." And that's the view that we take here. Thus, bad behavior in school is sin that must be punished by authorities set up by God to do so. Romans chapter 13:1-4. The only true restorative measure for a sinful, disruptive student is for him to trust in Jesus Christ as his Savior from sin, to be justified by God. Romans 3:21-28. If a student then believes in Christ as his Savior and relies on the Holy Spirit whom God permanently gave him when he trusted in Christ, according to Romans 8:9 and Ephesians 4:30, he will exhibit the Holy Spirit's qualities as described in Galatians 5:26 and 22-23. Those qualities include love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, self-control, patience. Wonderful qualities. The once troubling student will become a blessing in school. I know that to be a fact because that's what happened in my life. Before I accepted Christ as my Savior, several times I was sent down to the principal's office for sassing the teacher. They put my hand out, he took a razor strap and brought it down on my hand, and oh, it hurt a lot. But I kept sassing the teacher. When I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, I stopped sassing the teacher. In fact, the principal said, I've never seen a change in a boy's life like I've seen in your life. And that was a big compliment. That's from the principal. It doesn't get any better than that when you're in the fifth grade. So take it. You're looking at Exhibit A here. I was a terrible student. I was a headache to the teachers, and God changed me by his grace. And it was my desire to do better in school and to get along with the teachers. On contrasting ideologies and the banning of books in academia, as we noted in number 4 just above, personal justification, not the reformation of society, is God's answer. Romans 3:10-28 and Romans 8:3-4 with John 18:36. And incidentally, in John 18:36, Jesus told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight that I should not be delivered over to death, but my kingdom is not of this world. So God doesn't want us to be fighting this battle as though this is where our world is. It's followed by the believers personally thinking on upright things, Philippians 4:8-9, and that by relying by faith on the Holy Spirit. Now, bad books are going to exist in the world until Jesus Christ returns to judge the world. We know that from Matthew 24, verses 32-44. You're not going to eradicate bad books. You can't. And God doesn't call us to do that. He calls us to deal with sin in our own lives. So may we trust in Christ who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. And may we evaluate conflicting views we face by applying God's word in thought and in deed. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for the salvation that we enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the fact that David here taught the people in Israel who had suffered defeat under Edom that it's not enough just to know what God's word says. We need to act on it. We need to believe it and then function in accordance with that word in order to enjoy the blessing of God. As believers, I ask, Father, that we would act upon the word of God, not just know what it is, but believe it and use it. And if there's anyone in our service or who is listening by the recording who as yet has not acted upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, ask, Father, that they would see their need to put their trust in the Lord, that they might have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.